Well, greetings and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here on EWTN. And once again, we have this great opportunity to come together to hear a story. We're joined by John Bacon. He's a former Anglican priest, and he's now currently the headmaster of Divine Mercy Academy in Belgrade, Montana. John, great to have you here tonight.
Thank you so much, John Mark. I appreciate it.
I appreciate you coming to share your story, and we've got a lot of great stuff to talk about today. Excited to hear your story. Take us back to the beginning. Talk about your family, your background.
Yeah, thank you. Well, I come from outside of Little Rock, Arkansas, Bryant, Arkansas. Grew up in a very normal but good family in Bryant. I liked my parents as a children. I do now as well. I have great parents. I have two younger sisters. I was raised in Geyer Springs First Baptist Church in Little Rock. My grandfather, who I call Poppy, is a great hero to me. He was a deacon. My father was a deacon. So I grew up in the church and was just faithfully exposed to the scripture and raised in a Christian environment from the beginning.
Beautiful. Yeah, and how did that, as a young man, young person, how did that land on you? Were you kind of going through the motions there, or did the faith really take root in you?
It did take root. My parents have always just attempted to integrate every area of their life with their faith. So I grew up in an environment where there was not a gap between what I was exposed to on Sunday and what I was exposed to Monday through Saturday. So I can remember as far back as a six-year-old, Jesus was the most important thing in life. Very similar to my oldest son, Ezekiel, now. I remember this once my parents pointed out, I read the book of Revelation when I was 6 years old, just cover to cover, probably interpreted it in a hyper-literalist way. But yeah, no, it definitely shaped my worldview. I would say that growing up Baptist, I understood that life was about Jesus, that all of life should be lived in light of eternity, that every man and woman is called to an adventure of faith. When I looked at the Bible, people didn't have easy lives, but they had meaningful lives if they said yes to Jesus Christ. And I'd say the third thing that I understood from an early age was the call to evangelization, that we're called not only, well, in our call to follow Jesus, we're called to make him known to others and be a witness to him. So yeah, I was formed in that in a very early age. So when I was 12 years old, I went on my first mission trip and went all the way from Little Rock to Memphis, Tennessee. It's about 2 hours, 45 minutes. And it was the best week of my life. I've always, you know, if you think about the temperaments, I'm a somewhat melancholic person. So very aspirational, want to do important things. Even as a child, just wondered how much meaning my life had. maybe there's a little bit of unrealistic expectations there. But I remember going to Memphis, Tennessee, and praying with the sick in the hospitals, working in the food bank, running vacation Bible school for children in the housing projects. And I was 12, 13 years old, and we were going to go to a homeless shelter the first night of the mission trip. And I was voluntold that I would share my testimony to 200 homeless men.
Wow.
And so now when I think of conversion, I think in a more Catholic or more Benedictine sense of like ongoing conversion of life. Well, as a Baptist, it's very much like a 180 degrees highway to hell to got sober kind of testimonies, which I didn't understand as a 12-year-old how I was going to get that. So I prayed very earnestly, just surrendered to the Lord. I have no clue what I'm going to do, but Jesus, just help me be a good witness to you. And I prayed, and I don't really remember what I said. It was probably about 2 minutes long. It was not long, but it was just in a trance of intensity. And when it ended, people, there was a standing ovation. And I remember not so much being excited by the applause, but just like that worked. God used me. And I remember driving home in that van when I was 12 years old, asking God, please make me an evangelist. Like, I know that I can't call myself, like, you have to call me, but please use my life to make me witness to Jesus Christ. So from about the age of 12 onward, I had this desire to be a missionary of some sort. And that was really the driving ambition of my life as a young man, actually, was to be a missionary for Jesus.
Very good. Up to this point, did you have a sense of your Baptist faith as distinct from other Christians? Or is it, did you just sort of think of yourself as, we're just Christian, this is just what we do?
Yeah, I went to a Lutheran high school. I had no historical consciousness until I did international missions. So I grew up in a somewhat insular environment. I don't think that I grew up in like an anti-Catholic environment, but I was in the biggest Baptist church in a super Protestant area, and I just didn't think about other faiths. Fast forwarding, I went to Ouachita Baptist University. Mm-hmm. Was privileged to get a very good evangelical education there. I was a Christian studies major, studied biblical theology. And the summer after my freshman year, I realized my adolescent dream, which was to serve overseas as a missionary. And my wife and I have both pointed out that had we grown up Catholic, I would probably be a Jesuit or something, and she would be some sort of religious sister. Mm-hmm. Because we both had this ideal from our evangelical background, ironically, of the evangelical councils, of a life of poverty and celibacy and radical dependence on God and mission. So I was able to fulfill that in my context by doing mission work in Peru. And I was down in this little village of about 150 people in the Andes for a summer. And I was surrounded by Jehovah's Witnesses. Hmm. I was there as a Baptist missionary. The Mormons came to town. The Catholic Church was there. I never saw the priest. Maybe there was a vocation shortage in Peru. I don't know. But I began to put myself in the shoes of the people who I was attempting to evangelize. And I was thinking, how do they know which one of us is right? I mean, of course, I think I'm right. If I thought I was wrong, I'd change my mind. So I'm convinced that I'm here with legitimate Christian authority. But so are the Mormons, so are the Jehovah's Witnesses, so are the Catholics. How do they know that I'm not the cult? How do I know that I'm not the cult? So it was a really good pastoral experience for me because it sent me back to my sophomore year at Ouachita Baptist University, making me ask those questions. How can I teach not with a sort of cult of personality authority, but I have some sort of apostolic authority? You know, my desire since I was 12 was to be sent by Jesus. Well, now, how do I have some sort of epistemological, intellectual credentials where people can trust, no, I come with actual authority. I represent actual Christian doctrine. Right. As a 19-year-old, I thought that the only way to find that authenticity for the people that I wanted to minister to, pastor, evangelize, was to look for what is historically normative in Christianity and what is universally normative. So I began to ask the question, how much of what I hold to be the gospel is simply the way that the gospel is practiced within this tradition, within this region in the South? So it took a while for my professors to understand I wasn't having any sort of crisis of faith. Mm-hmm. Like, there wasn't any teachings within my church that I doubted, but it was just a big humility check for me that I didn't want to be sent out to China and say, well, this is what we do because do as the Arkansans do.
Right.
I wanted to be more historically and universally grounded. So I came back for my biblical studies degree, but I took all the church history electives that I could. Mm-hmm. So hopefully I could find, you know, like my spiritual lineage.
Where was this at again?
Squared. Ouachita Baptist University.
That's right.
In Arkansas.
Okay. Yeah. So you're taking all the church fathers you can to try to get, or the church history.
Yeah.
You can. Okay.
Yeah, that's right. It's actually the only class that I got to take with my wife in college. She and I took church history together. We dated during college. We dated for about 3 months, proposed. My wife was a foreign missionary as well. So we married the summer before my junior year. Mm. And living college life as a married couple. And I definitely felt a call to pastoral ministry. So I was processing this with my professors and where should I go to school? And they could see what I was discerning. So they recommended that I go to Beeson Divinity School because Beeson in Birmingham, Alabama. It's ironic that I was so close to EWTN yeah, Studios right. And it's not Catholic. Actually, while in Birmingham, I was a towel boy at the Levite Jewish Community Center. Huh. And that's where I met David Anders before he had his EWTN job.
What a connection.
Yeah, it's fascinating little providential details in my life. Yeah. But they could tell that I needed to go somewhere that was, it was evangelical, but it wasn't tied to a denomination. So that if I, you know, changed my view on baptism or something, I didn't end up owing the Southern Baptist Convention like $15,000 for my seminary degree. So I was blessed with some financial aid, went down to Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama. While there, my wife and I discovered a wonderful surprise, Ezekiel, our firstborn son. And just to back up, I don't know how much this ties into my conversion, but it's an interesting story.
Yeah.
So when I was in Peru, I had never read the prophet Ezekiel before. Now, I didn't pray the daily office, you know, yet, but my spirituality was very daily office-like. It was pray the Psalms, read scripture, pray the Psalms, read scripture, at least once a day. So I read the prophet Ezekiel, and I'm reading this book in a place where, I mean, I'm not like exile. I had been kicked out of America, but I could resonate. I mean, I could resonate with him being an exile. And the message of the book deeply spoke to me. So much so, God gave me so much hope through that book and consolation. I'm like, I'm going to name my firstborn son Ezekiel, which means God is my strength. So when my wife and I meet in college and we're about to go on our first date that night and I'm supposed to be working on homework, but I was working on a sermon I was going to give in a church. She's like, well, where are you preaching from? I said, the prophet Ezekiel. Mm. She was like, why? And I told her what I just shared with you. She was like, that is interesting. I said, yeah, why so? She said, well, when I was in Niger, Africa, I'd never read the prophet Ezekiel. So I did. And I decided I'm going to name my first son Ezekiel because
wow.
I want him to have that legacy of God is my strength. Like in this scary world, we don't know what the future holds, but I want him to know that God is with him no matter where he is. And it's funny because we were going on our first date that night. I'm like, well, I know I'm going to marry this woman. So now we're kind of just checking boxes, going through the formalities. So in Birmingham, we find out that my wife is pregnant with our firstborn son, Ezekiel. And I'd been planning to answer the baptism question. Like, and because this is a Protestant debate, do you baptize babies or not?
Right.
And now I realized I had basically an 8-month timeline.
You got deadline, yeah.
To get that figured out. So it was really good for me because I had the pastoral urgency to locate the truth in order that as a shepherd of souls, I wouldn't lead people astray. But now, like, I got this whole domestic church. Like, I got to get my own house in order. So my wife can attest that I kind of fixated on my studies like a maniac. Beeson was great because it had us read the church fathers in our first year. So, you know, it's a very dangerous thing to do as a Protestant, but it was really good for me because I was able to ask the question, like, who are my spiritual fathers and how do I view these things? And like, what should I be raising Ezekiel in? So I was just, I remember reading On the Incarnation by St. Athanasius, and I had never been exposed to a form of Christianity that was so beautiful and so integrated. It was poetry and theology and intellectual and from the heart all at the same time. And I wanted to be part of it. So exposure to the early church, to the sacramental church, to the liturgical church, I knew I wanted to be part of that. And I wanted to raise my sons in that. And I knew that it is what Jesus had started. So my wife and I were received into the Anglican church right before Ezekiel was born. Now, interestingly enough, in Birmingham, Alabama, I'm in the Bible Belt.
Right.
And I was a Southern Baptist. So, I mean, you can't throw a rock without hitting a Baptist church. So I knew that the right thing to do was come into the Anglican church if I believed that their teaching on holy orders, the Eucharist, baptism, the liturgy, if all this was Christian, then I had a Christian duty to come into the church. The kicker for me was I had to provide for this boy coming and feed my family. I'm not making a lot of money in seminary. I could have accepted a pastorate of a small church while in seminary, probably got a rectory provided, taking care of my family. And, you know, ACNA, the little Anglican church in North America, it didn't seem like a big job field. So I remember my classmates could tell that I hadn't formally switched churches, but I answered questions like I was an Anglican or like I was a Catholic. And one day, one of my classmates asked me, like, John, what is your denominational affiliation? And I just threw all caution to the wind. I took a leap of faith and said, I'm Anglican. And I knew in that moment I had just kissed my career goodbye. Well, the next day I got a call to come be an intern at St. Peter's Anglican Church in Alabama. So it was one of the, it was the first of many moments where God was showing me, like, hey, like, you follow me, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these other things will be added unto you as well.
Yeah.
So that's how we came into the Anglican church.
Okay. You know, you mentioned a number of things that you discovered in the early church fathers that kind of caused this movement. One thing we didn't really mention earlier is, I mean, so you mentioned liturgy, you know, discovering this, a liturgical type of worship. What did worship look like for you growing up, and what did you discover in the early church fathers?
Yeah, so my senior year at Ouachita Baptist University, I remember reading a book by the late Robert Weber, who's a very important evangelical Anglican writer in America, and he wrote the book, Who Gets to Narrate the World? It's a brilliant book. It's more evangelical perspective, but it had an influence on me as high as, like, Father Alexander Schmiemann's For the Life of the World would later on. And it's a brilliant point where he argues that, like, liturgy is how we narrate our identity, our story, our telos, our purpose as a people. Liturgy is what expresses, preserves, and transmits a culture. And I'm reading this book as I had been exposed to this really beautiful biblical theology at Ouachita. You know, before I'd probably read the Bible like a fundamentalist, just proof text. Now I see a grand biblical narrative. And just one day it dawned on me, if scripture is this incredible narrative of the triune God's dealing with mankind through covenants, culminated in the sacrifice of his only son, you look at the book of Revelation, and there's all this symbolism and imagery, and we're part of this universal people of God, and God uses taste and touch and color and sound in this rich symphonic way. Why is Sunday morning just lame middle-aged people pretending to be a rock band followed by a 25 minute intermission of truth back to a non-narrative, just let's sing songs about how we feel about God? And I just realized, this can't be what God started. Like, there's nothing Jewish about this. There's nothing narratival about this. This makes no sense. So that was what worship had looked like.
Okay.
So when the first time I went to an Anglican liturgy, it's like I finally experienced the scripture from beginning to end. Because I didn't know this word, but Protestant worship struck me up to that point as very Pelagian, where I'm just going to throw a whole lot of feelings at God, like spaghetti against the wall, and see what sticks. And then there's this, like, brief moment where God gets to talk, and then we go back to, God, here's how I feel about you. But I was like, liturgy should be an amen to God's word to us, and this conversation, this dialogue between us and the Lord, where he's the initiator. Like, he's the groom and we're the bride. Whereas evangelical worship seemed flipped to me.
It's interesting.
Yeah.
It's ironic, right? Because Catholics get accused of works righteousness because of all the stuff.
Yeah.
But in the end, how it plays out is that we would say that about our liturgy that, yeah, this isn't us doing a bunch of stuff. This is us as you said, saying amen to something that God has initiated and given to us.
Yeah. Well, and the liturgy is, Scott Hahn says, Supper of the Lamb, but the liturgy is the presentation of the gospel. It's God reenacting his love for us, and we get caught up in that drama. So yeah, I just felt like we were trying to make up something on Sundays instead of rest in what God has done, is doing, and will do.
Right. We'll talk about the sacraments a little bit as well. I mean, you were trying to resolve the baptism question.
Yeah.
So talk about that, but then also, like, was there a shift in your thinking, because you came from presumably a pretty unsacramental background, and now to Anglicans have certainly a more robust sacramental theology than where you came from.
Yeah, they do. Now, the Anglican world is sort of a spectrum of all things. Right. The Anglicans have no definitive position on anything anymore. It's what you find is a range of things, but it is sacramental. I knew that the spiritual world was real. Okay, so I wasn't raised Pentecostal, but I did have more charismatic-like experiences, like seeing spirits. I knew that stuff was real. And once exposed to the early church, there was no non-sacramental version of Christianity until the radical Anabaptist Reformation. You just can't find people who don't believe baptism saves unless you're looking at the Docetics, people who believe that Jesus was not actually human. So what I saw was the package deal between Christology, affirming the incarnation, that the Word was made flesh by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and God still deals with us through water, bread, wine, oil, the tangibility of a priest. I just saw that it had been treated as a package deal, two sides of one coin, for almost all of church history.
Right.
And the only people who differed on the sacraments were people who differed on the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And also, it just made a lot of sense with biblical theology. I was speaking with Matt before the show about, because he has a son, Ezekiel. You look at Ezekiel chapter 36, where it's this beautiful promise of a new covenant. I will take your heart of stone and put a heart of flesh in you. I will pour out my spirit on you. I will sprinkle you clean with water. I'm like, why does God keep on renewing individuals and nations with water? Like, why does he bring Israel to life through the Red Sea? Why does he heal Naaman of Syria through the Jordan River, the Ark? And I begin seeing this typological view of scripture. So it just all came together.
Yeah.
Very obviously.
Yeah. Well, it's not just the specific sacraments, as you were pointing out. It's that if we approach the scripture honestly, what's presented is not just sacraments, but a sacramental worldview.
Yeah.
That this is the way that God has chosen to create his world and to interact in and through his world.
Yeah.
That's just the picture that we receive.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you know, I just encountered that Christianity was an integrated tapestry until people started pulling out threads.
Right.
And skipping forward to the Reformation, you think about threads that started being pulled. Those threads were not pulled until nominalism as a philosophy began to replace this beautiful Thomist synthesis. And I remember asking a seminary professor, like, if I reject transubstantiation because I think in a nominalist category, is there any logically consistent way that I can still believe that the church is the body of Christ, or Jesus is both God and man? He was like, no. Like, oh, okay. Well, you pick your path here.
All right. Well, it's about time for us to take a break here, but I want to make sure, as I know that one thing we'll talk about later on in your story after you become Catholic is you've developed a love of St. John Paul II and the theology of the body. I want to make sure we make the connection later between that sacramental worldview and the theology of the body, because again, we're oftentimes our journeys involve trying to find the theology that the answers our specific doctrinal questions, but also one that kind of fits our experience as humans.
Yeah.
You know, what it means to be an embodied human, a human being, that's a sacramental thing, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right.
Okay. We'll take a little break and we'll come back and and see what happens next.
That sounds good.
Thanks for being here. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of John's story. We actually have a written version of his conversion story that can be found at chnetwork.org/story. Just put in his name there. And you'll find all sorts of other conversion stories like John's. I want to remind you, too, that if you are on a journey, that we're here, the Coming Home Network is here to support you in that journey. So contact us at chnetwork.org. We've got a newsletter, we've got resources, we've got community, as well as so many inspiring stories that will be helpful and encouraging to you as you continue your journey with Christ. Again, we'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of John's story. See you then. Well, welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with John Bacon, a former Anglican priest. And we left off, John, you know, you just shared how, you know, at Beeson Divinity School, you got into the early church fathers, you've been studying mm-hmm. church history, and this really, you know, challenged, you know, some of your understanding of what it meant to be Christian, you know, yes. the sacramental worldview, liturgy, and that led you and your wife to become Anglican.
Yeah.
Yeah. So pick us up in the story there. What happened next?
Yeah. So just to kind of gather these streams back together. Sure. So I got my evangelical, basically missionary background. So, and I joined Anglican Church in North America, which is a split from the Episcopal Church over issues basically of sexual ethics,
right,
as well as Christology. And which means that I'm coming into a denomination without a lot of brick and mortar institutions, which was a perfect fit because my background is as a missionary. So I'm a prime candidate to be a church planter in the Anglican Church in North America. So as I'm graduating Beeson in 2017, my wife and I have two sons now and a third on the way. I'm ordained in May, and I had been selected to be the first diocesan church planting curate for the Gulf Atlantic Diocese in Florida. Now, during my seminary time, I know I'm moving in this direction, but also I was serving under a pastor who was head of the SSPI in the Anglican Church of North America, which is the Society for Special Pastoral Intervention, which is what they call their exorcists.
Oh.
So I was under the equivalent of an Anglican exorcist. So I had a lot of exposure to more paranormal, preternatural stuff, got weird stories, even Baptist being exposed to a lot of spiritual warfare. So I take this stuff very seriously. So I go down to Florida as a church planting curate, and church planting is not wild enough for me. I had to also be a police chaplain. maybe there's stuff that you didn't catch in my psychological evaluation that I wanted to do all this, but I've just always had a love for adventure. And one of the cops asked me, like, why'd you do this? And I was like, because I believe that if Jesus is on the cross, he is at the center of the storm and not on the peripheries. So I want to be where the action is. So I became a police chaplain in Panama City Beach. If you want to find out whether or not you want to raise your kids somewhere, become a police chaplain. Actually, don't, because you'll probably just assume every place is awful. But Panama City Beach is wild. I didn't know when I took this position how much my part of town was looked down on by the rest of the Florida panhandle. Just being a very seedy party place. There's a lot of drugs and there's some occult. So long story short, and I can go into more detail if needed to, but I walk into the police station one day and a guy has walked in because he's requested an exorcism. Okay, which normally you go to the Catholic Church, not at the police station. But here I am, this young priest, and I was what you'd call an Anglo-Catholic. I became Anglican because I thought it was the Catholic Church. Like, I take the priesthood, the Eucharist, apostolic succession very seriously. So in my mind, even though I've had no formal training in exorcisms, at least I have apostolic authority in Jesus' name. And I certainly was just motivated by the compassion of Christ to not leave this person in bondage. So there are some preternatural manifestations. I end up praying with the guy. And he gets better. It's a funny story. He came in, weird eyes, weird voice. I knew that the cop was eventually going to come up with some excuse like, hey, I got to go check the tags or something, leave the rest of us alone. It happened as I expected. I prayed with him. The cop walks back in and he's okay. Like, he's sane. He's acting different. So I remember being in the car and one of my cops who I'm friends with. I hear him over the intercom. It's like, what do you have in your car? And what have you got chaplain into? And the cop is someone agnostic. He's like, I don't know. But as long as he and Chaps are together, he's calm, and I'm keeping them together until we get him out of our custody. So I'm like, okay, great. I'm a priest. I'm an exorcist. This worked. Well, not so fast. My life became pretty dark pretty quickly. So just a lot of disturbing paranormal occurrences started happening within my home. I'm not an exorcist. I'm not a priest in the Catholic Church, so it's very hard for me to know exactly what happened, but I was plunged into something that I didn't understand. So I talked to people in the Inca world. We're like, well, God's probably letting you be tested so that you can be an exorcist. I'm like, okay. So I go to the SSPI conference and got really good training. I think a lot of it is just downstream from what our exorcists get from the Vatican. And one of the things that was talked about was the rite of exorcism and how much the devil does not like the Hail Mary. I'm like, what? Because, you know, I'm in a denomination that would be hyper allergic to any public Marian devotion.
Okay.
But here we're saying that, well, once you say the Hail Mary, the devil can't stand it. I'm like, all right, if I divided my day into things the devil wants me to do, the devil doesn't want me to do. If I just stayed in the category of doing the things the devil does not want me to do, I'd probably become a saint. You're telling me that the devil does not want me to invoke the intercession of the Blessed Virgin. Mm-hmm. And I talked about that tapestry earlier. Now I saw, thinking of Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, how really proper relationship to Mary was not this weird Italian mother issue. It's simply living within the mystery of the incarnation, mm-hmm. that God does have a mother, and thinking biblically about the Davidic king and the queen mother, and like, oh my goodness, it makes sense now. So now I'm an Anglican who's beginning to experience some light from the darkness because I'm asking Saint Michael for protection, because I'm asking the Virgin Mary to pray for me. So now I'm an Anglican who really takes seriously the communion of saints. This mm-hmm. is a very dangerous thing for a Protestant to do. I start asking, providentially, I get led to St. Boniface of Mines, who, when I came under the Catholic Church in April 2021, becomes my confirmation saint. I get led to St. Benedict of Nursia. Yeah. I ask for the prayers of the Virgin Mary. I ask for the prayers of Holy Michael the Archangel. And fast forward, I end up to Montana. I'm sorry, there's a lot I'm skipping here that there's just crazy things that I can't believe how much life I lived in those 4 years. But end up in Montana. And long story short, I find myself in a very difficult pastoral situation. And I want to be very general and vague here so as to not be slanderous towards any people who I do have goodwill towards. But I had a disagreement with the church that I was serving about the nature of spiritual direction, authority. And it was putting me in a pretty intense conflict of conscience.
Sure.
I didn't approve of what I was a part of. And ironically, one of the people who I had the biggest disagreement with, I told him about this weird sort of, I don't know if you call it charismatic experience, mystical experience that I had. I didn't believe in patron saints or any of that at the time because I didn't know any better. And this pastor I had in Birmingham had written a book on spiritual gifts. And one of the questions in there is, if any three people in all time could mentor you, who would they be and why? And I wrote St. Patrick of Ireland, St. Columba of Iona, and St. Boniface, because they are three missionary bishops. Not that I want to be a bishop, but they were church planners and they were men of the church and men of mission. I'm like, I want to have their wisdom,
right,
and their courage. So I wrote that down. I'm praying about it. I was like, Lord, please show me like who I'm supposed to pattern my life after, like choose mentors from among the dead who can shepherd me. Well, I have this experience where I get in my car and all of a sudden I believe someone's in the car with me. It's just really hard to, you can't quantify that or explain like how you're just certain that there's a presence. But people who have had this experience, like, you know, when there's a presence, mm-hmm. and it's overwhelming. It wasn't creepy, but it was just heavy. And I knew it was Boniface of Mainz. And I was like, what? So I believe that like Boniface is in my car, but I'm a Protestant. Like, when am I going to talk to him? Because like, we don't talk to the dead. Like, I don't want to like disobey Deuteronomy. Like, God, what am I supposed to do with this? And I have this dialogue with God in the car on the way back home. It was a short drive. And I was really trying to make peace with the assignment in Florida that I was struggling with. And I felt like I had just rounded a corner and was optimistic about what I was doing. And the Lord told me, you feel good about this. Don't get used to it. And 24 hours later, I was evacuating for Hurricane Michael. So that's what sets me off to Montana, okay, which is a longstanding dream from earlier in life. While there, I begin asking St. Boniface, because I've had the SSBI training. I'm like, okay, we can ask saints to pray for us. I'm like, St. Boniface, show me what I'm supposed to learn. When I look at the life of St. Boniface, I'd been exposed to him in that History of Christianity class with my wife, Lauren, because he's a missionary hero of the early church. And I learned about Boniface. He's ministering in the north like I am, accepted a call to missionary work at the age of 12 like me, comes from English Christianity like me. He was from England. Now, this is before the English Reformation. But we had all these parallels, and he had encountered obstacles and barriers to his mission, like I had. Politics, stuff that just prevented success. Well, what had he done that I had not done? He went straight to the Pope. And just like a lightning bolt, I saw why God had sent Boniface in my life, because I was not reconciled to the bishop in Rome. And you remember even the 12-year-old with the Bible in my lap and the van coming back from Memphis, the college student coming back from Peru, my desire in life has always been apostolic,
right,
to be sent by Jesus, not self-called and self-sent like a false prophet, but Lord, I'm doing what you asked me to do. And I have your authority because I'm obedient to you. I'm not initiating any of this. I'm just saying yes to your call. So I saw that in order to be obedient, I had to be under godly authority. And I began to have significant questions about, is the Catholic Church the true church? Is the Pope the successor of Peter? And is the Anglican Church in schism? And being a... So, and then there's a pastoral dimension behind this. I firmly believe that we have all been scarred and impacted by the sexual revolution here in the modern world. Whether we particularly struggle with a sin against chastity, or we deal with a lot of the sexual ideology, or we just wrestle with, you know, like the commodifying culture of bodies and self-love, and we've all been impacted. And so much of my ministry as a priest was being a, what does Pope Francis call it, a field hospital, being a field surgeon to people wounded on the battlefield of the sexual revolution.
Right.
And I came to believe that my tradition didn't have the answers. I was living off of the borrowed riches of the Catholic Church, particularly its understanding of the human person expressed in Pope John Paul II's Theology of the Body.
Yeah.
And I remember one day it dawning on me that out of fear of the unknown, I had not committed to the Petrine office because what if, you know, what if the Pope did this? What if the Pope says this? What if in the next encyclical he just says something crazy? And all of a sudden, I saw that I was living off of the pastoral wisdom of Pope John Paul II and his predecessors. Meanwhile, it was my beloved tradition, the Anglican tradition, that had let out Pandora's box when it said yes to contraception in 1920. And I really saw this fork in the road where I could keep on putting band-aids on the solution for men struggling with pornography, people wrestling with questions about their identity, their anthropology, or I could go all the way home to Rome and embrace the whole thing. I really came to see, I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd, I came to see the contraception is like, it's like the ring of power. It's like we all want to rule by it, but in the end it rules us.
Yeah.
And if we don't get rid of it, like we're choosing Mordor, we're choosing genital mutilation of children, we're choosing divorce culture, we're choosing pornography culture. we cannot say no to any of it unless we throw the ring away. Mm. And I saw that the Catholic Church, despite the scandal, the hypocrisy, the sinfulness of many men and women within the Catholic Church was the only prophetic voice on earth left that had given a constant yes to the dignity of life, of conjugal union, of marriage, of life, and that it was just is very clear. I could choose the way of life or the way of death. The two ways are set before you, and I could. That was the fork in the road for me.
That's amazing. No, and that is a. There's lots of things. I'm also a Lord of the Rings nerd, and there are many things that you can put in there that you know that the ring can represent. I think that's a really particularly powerful one because it really is. That's always the temptation. There is that we can take God's nature and we can kind of control it,
mm-hmm.
and we can bring good out of it, right?
You know? That's right.
But you can't start down that path without, you know, ending up in all these other areas.
I wanted to stop being Boromir,
yeah,
basically. Yep.
Oh, that's good. Be Faramir instead.
Yeah.
All right. Well, what happened next before I take us into any more Lord of the Rings tangents?
Yeah.
That will happen.
So, yeah, it's a lot of the ideology going on between my ears. In real time, this plays out from about 2019 through 2020. So I'm having this intense personal stuff in Montana during COVID lockdowns. So I'm having these questions as my church and the Catholic Church as well to an extent, but the church basically takes a sabbatical. I went through some rough stuff. So I will say this. I had concerns about what I was going through as a priest, a violation of conscience, as I put it earlier, at the advice of another bishop in the Anglican Church of North America, as well as my spiritual director, other clergy. I wrote a letter of concern to my bishop, expressing that I'd be transferred to another diocese, because, you know, ACNA is a wild west, non-geographical diocese everywhere. So I was sure. Not asking for something unprecedented in that communion. Mm-hmm. He called me very upset, very angry with me, my bishop at the time in the Anglican Church, on Good Friday.
Whoa.
And just kind of laid into me. I remember on Easter Sunday, I'd gone on to paternity leave for the birth of my son, Joseph. And it's like, I don't know what my future with the church is. I've kind of been blamed for stuff done to me. I saw a little bit of symbolism in getting verbally lashed on Good Friday. And I watch a simulcast of church on Easter Sunday. I'm just like, God, like, what on earth? I went through some very toxic stuff. And then I kind of get my feet back under me as a church planner in Kalispell. But this is when the Pope John Paul II questions start coming to mind. And then I meet an Orthodox friend. He was an Orthodox priest in Kalispell. And if Anglicans and Orthodox can agree on something, it's that they're not Catholic. Okay, so this should be like a mutual alliance.
Right.
But I found out that this Orthodox priest I'll get coffee with, he's secretly reading John Henry Newman's Development of Christian Doctrine and attending a Catholic men's group. I'm like, well, that sounds fun. Why not? So I joined the group. And in like November or December of 2020, I'm there at men's group and guys are asking me, well, how do Anglicans view this? How do Anglicans view this? We're talking about like holy orders. What do you think about women's priests? That's nonsense. What do you think about contraception? And I basically hear myself saying, well, Anglicans have said, but I say unto you. And all of a sudden I realize like, oh my word, like I'm taking the Catholic position on everything. And I ended up saying, you know, the problem with the Catholic Church is not what it teaches. It's that she doesn't have enough good men to teach it. Hmm. And one of the guys smiled and said, so when are you going to join us and teach us?
You walked right into that one.
You
set yourself up, man.
And I drove home that night knowing like, I'm doing it. I'm becoming Catholic.
Wow.
My wife was pretty angry because she knew that like I'd had a dream God had put in my heart since I was 12 years old.
Yeah.
And I had been through hard stuff as a priest.
Right.
I had my vocation nearly taken from me, fought back for it. And she's like, you're going to emerge from all this and you're going to throw it away. I'm like, yeah. She's like, what? So we had the priest over. Father Rod's an awesome priest. We got great priests in the Diocese of Helena. Super earnest man. And he just had such respect for us and our journey. And he came over. And so this is December or January. And he has to run because he always made sure to go to adoration before he had some finance committee or something. But he told my wife, he was like, you know, this must be a scary time with finances. Ask St. Joseph to pray for you. He's good with money. My wife didn't pray to saints. She hadn't had that experience in her journey like I had. So the next morning when I'm not around, because she doesn't want me to be part of this, she's like, St. Joseph, I don't know if you hear prayer, okay? But if you do, listen to me. My son, my husband's a stubborn man, and we're going into the church. Please don't let us starve in the process. If this is your way, please pray to Jesus that our finances be taken care of. My wife got a phone call like half an hour later saying that we had a check for $6,000 at the church plant I had been with. Mm-hmm. Big tears, relief for my wife, and that's why St. Joseph is her confirmation saint. Uh-huh. We have such a strong devotion to St. Joseph because it was her first experience of the intercession of the saints.
Wow.
So that gave her peace. So I ended up coming into the church in 2021. It was hard, you know, because I didn't want to be an evangelist. And it was hard because my wife said I was a good priest. Like, there were several situations where I was the safe pastor. I was the one who fought for people. And it was hard to then resign and give that up. But I just have this faith like Jesus does not punish obedience. Like my vocation is in his hands. Mm-hmm. I think of Samuel's words to Saul, the Lord delights in obedience more than sacrifice. It's like, I gotta trust him. So it was one of the most difficult things I've ever done in my life. It was weird coming into the church. I went from being at the altar as a priest to attending church during Lent, during like these COVID regulations, and looking at the sacraments from the outside in. But I knew where Jesus was.
Yeah.
So my wife and our four sons, now five, were all received into the church Easter 2021.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Well, that's wonderful, John. We have about 7 minutes left. And about 1,000 things I want to continue to follow up on. Let's try to get a few in here.
Yeah.
Okay. So one of them, that bit that you shared is about the difficulty for a priest or a minister to become Catholic.
Yeah.
For that to be part of his journey. That's something the Coming Home Network really understands. My father founded the network precisely, specifically to help pastors who are on that journey because, you know, it is a big transition. You really are laying something down.
Yeah.
That you love, you're this call, being unsure of what God is going to restore to you.
Yeah.
Right. And so comment quickly, too, first on what has happened. Talk to about your work now, because at least in some ways, God has called you on to a new way of pastoring.
That's right.
But also just we were talking about a little bit before the show, that another piece of this, too, is I think as Catholics recognizing in a deeper way, maybe a theology of the body sort of way, that all men are called to be fathers, spiritual fathers,
yeah,
in one way or the other, and it may be as a priest, or maybe as the priest of your home, your domestic church,
yeah,
or as a teacher. So talk about what's happened to you and comment on that a little bit, if you would.
Yeah, so Gaudium et Spes 24, teaching of the church, says it is only through a sincere gift of himself that man fulfills himself. You think about the greatest moment of Jesus's fruitfulness, the most fruitful moment of Jesus's life is his death on the cross. And without getting too explicit here, let's go to theology of the body. I talked to youth about this, like the greatest ecstasy of our life in that conjugal union by which life is made is a moment of surrender, of relinquishment. Mm-hmm. So whenever we avoid surrender, whenever we hold on to control, And we avoid surrender. We do not make a complete gift of ourselves to God. We do not make a complete gift of ourselves to others. We are choosing barrenness. And that's scary to give up control, but we have to. So as a man under a crucifix, you know, as a priest, I'm like, I'm a hypocrite if I don't basically accept the death of my vocation and trust the Lord to resurrect this. Like, life always comes through some form of death. That's true in the literal gift of sperm, the relinquishing of life, that a body-soul union comes into being. It's true sacramentally. It's true in the atonement. So, yeah, the Lord resurrected my vocation. He gave me a different type of fatherhood. I am I'm very privileged to be the headmaster at Divine Mercy Academy. I was saying before the show, in addition to the Lord giving me 5 beautiful sons, I feel like the Lord's given me 65 great kids. Now, I remind my students that scripture says the father disciplines a son whom he loves. So, that doesn't mean that I'm a soft headmaster, but yeah, they're like my kids and I love them like my own children. So yeah, God worked. I mean, when clergy come into the church, some have very different paths. Some go pastoral provision, some return to the priesthood, some discover a new form of fatherhood. But I don't feel that I've given up any form of fruitfulness in my life by doing what I did.
Yeah. When you put it in a great way, again, this this surrender that if we accept it, if we say amen to it, then God brings new life, new fruit that we couldn't imagine.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, you know, all throughout your story, right, and then really so much of approaching the Catholic Church is saying amen to God's way.
Yeah.
You know, right, to his sacramental world, to the liturgy that he's given us, to the sacraments that he's given us, you know, to the saints that he wants to work through. I mean, you talk about the intercession of Our Lady, like... Why does that work? It's not because of humans. It's because God chose to work this way through Our Lady. And so we say amen to his plan by seeking her intercession. It's an amen to God when we do that.
That's right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, we just a couple minutes left here. If there's somebody, excuse me, in a similar background from you, you know, maybe approaching this more sacramental worldview, maybe seeing some of the issues, they've been intrigued, their heart's been touched, they're open, but they don't know how to proceed forward. Perhaps they're particularly they're worried about what they might have to surrender and lay down as a result of their journey. Give them a word of encouragement and counsel.
Yeah. You know, this is not going to sound bright at first, but I think of, who is it, Sister Lucia to Cardinal Caffara, when she said that, Father, a time is coming when the decisive battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan will be for marriage and the family, and those who fight for it will be persecuted. But in the end, Mary's Immaculate Heart will triumph. And then you have an almost identical quote delivered from Karol Wojtyła independently back in the 70s in Philadelphia. And I talked to earlier about the way of life and the way of death. Now is not a time to seek out comfort in the church. That's foolish. Now is a time to not only commit to Jesus, but commit to those most vulnerable who need Jesus's mercy more than ever. And I believe that it's incumbent upon all Christians to commit to the gospel of life, all of it, as a package, without reservations. I know that's intense, but think about what we've been talking about. Like, what is Christianity? Like, think about baptism. It's an invitation to a new birth. What's the Eucharist? It's the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're being invited to life and love in a world that doesn't believe in love and that embraces various forms of death. And you can't mix the two. You have to pick. So my word of advice would be, is the Church of Rome perfect? No. If it was, they wouldn't accept me. But it's the way of life. And I want to be fully united to Jesus, fully receptive to Jesus, so that I can be an advocate, be a father figure like St. Joseph, be a defender, a protector of life, be a witness to life in this moment when the world really needs it.
Beautiful. Thank you so much, John, for sharing your story and for your work forming the youth there at the school. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
And God bless you and your work. And thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that John's story was an inspiration to you. And again, that amen to God's plan, to his will, to his creation. That's what our faith is about. That's what being Catholic is about. It's about asking the question, Lord, what do you have for me? What do you want for me? What are you calling me to? And then simply saying amen, one step at a time. So let's stay on that journey. Let's keep saying amen and persevering in prayer. We'll be back again next week with another story. Until then, God bless.